So again, join me in the book of Revelation. We are working through chapter 6. And the title of this morning's teaching is Going Up or Coming Down. There is a lot of debate and division within the church over the rapture. Will we as the church be going up to meet Christ in the clouds? Or will he be coming down to us during the tribulation and taking his seat on the throne? That's where we get to this morning's study, going up or coming down. Now let's start back at the beginning. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in reviewing. We did that last week. But we know that John, at the beginning of Revelation, received seven messages from Christ himself through a messenger to seven churches. Remember, judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And Jesus speaks to his seven churches and ultimately calls them to live lives of faithfulness. He is faithful, so he calls his church to be faithful. And after these seven messages, John sees a door open to heaven, and he hears a voice like a trumpet saying, "Come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this." And then we're moved to a new scene in heaven where John sees the majesty of God the Father sitting on his throne, surrounded by color and light and thunder and lightning. And around his throne there are 24 elders seated wearing white robes and wearing gold crowns. And there's four living creatures full of eyes, six wings each, resembling a lion, a calf, a man, and an eagle. We're not going to get into that now. If you missed that study, please go back. We have all of those studies online for you. But in Revelation chapter 5, we were introduced to the Lamb. John sees a scroll, and that scroll is sealed by seven seals. And John weeps because there is no one in heaven or earth that can open these seals. And then he's introduced to the lion of the tribe of Judah. But as he turns and looks, it's a slain lamb. And he is told it is only by the blood of the lamb can these seals be opened. He is the only one worthy to open the scroll. And there in heaven, we see multitudes of angels, 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands around the throne. And they declare the worthiness of the Lamb to open this scroll. And in chapter 6, the Lamb breaks each of these seals one by one, and the scene shifts back to earth. And when that first seal is broken, we're introduced to the Antichrist, who comes in on a white horse. He's disguised as an angel of light, promising peace, but instead he brings chaos and destruction on the earth. He's given a crown, meaning he's been given temporary authority. And he's carrying a bow, and we read that he goes out conquering and to conquer. And he's followed by a rider on a fiery red horse who comes carrying a sword, but this rider never swings his sword. He is given the authority to take peace from the world. And when peace is removed, mankind turns on one another. And that rider on a fiery red horse is then followed by a rider on a black horse who's holding a scale, and that rider brings in famine. A time where a full day's wage will only buy you a small amount of food. And all of this is a result of this massive global conflict on a scale that we have yet to see in all of human history. But this is really a culmination of what God promised back in Genesis 6. He said, "My spirit will not strive with man forever." If you'll recall Israel back in 1 Samuel, they demanded a king. Israel demanded a king. They saw that all the other nations had kings, and they said, where's our king? And Samuel came to them and explained to them, if you get what you want, if you get this human king that you demand, understand this, the king will oppress and exploit you. He will take your sons and your daughters and the best of your fields. And you know what Israel said? That's fine. Give us the king. We want to be like the other nations in the world. So God turned them over to exactly what they wanted. The Antichrist will not force anyone to worship him, nor will mankind be forced to go to war. The peace that is being removed is God's peace. And we have no idea all that God has given us, not just as a nation, but as a human race. We don't even understand the depths of his love and his patience and his kindness. So it's not that people are sitting around holding hands, singing kumbaya, and there's peace on earth, and God says, okay, I'm going to take that from you. No, it's his peace. Jesus told his disciples, my peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. We have no idea all that we enjoy that is exclusively from God. And when the tribulation begins, he starts removing his presence because that's exactly what the people are demanding. They want the kingdom without the king, the true king, the good king, the faithful king, the loving king. We want utopia without the one who gives good and perfect gifts. We want all that God offers without God himself. The problem is none of that exists apart from him. God is love. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And we are so entitled to what we think we deserve, but the reality is we deserve death. So as these seals are broken, God is removing all that he has given to the world. This is a taking away of that which the world has continually rejected, giving people what they truly want, a life without their creator. And the world has no idea what life truly looks like outside of God's presence. We have tastes of it, but we don't truly understand. But in these days, humanity will. Look at verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. So remember, we're approaching this from a pre-tribulation understanding. So this is after the church has been removed from the earth, and these 7 years of tribulation begin. And now at this point, because of all of the chaos and the war and the nations rising against nations and brothers rising against brother, we are going to see a quarter of the world's population dead and gone. If that were to happen today, we would be talking about 2 billion people. Today, I think there's around 350 million people in the United States. So just to give you an idea of how massive that number is, this rider comes in on a pale horse. The Greek there is chloros. It's where we get the word chlorine. And it's a yellowish-green color. Ultimately, it's the color of a corpse. Sorry that this is your birthday message, Aaron. And we're told the name of him who sat on it was what? Death. And right behind him was Hades, the land of the dead. the place of the dead. All that comes from pride and a lust for power and a lack of concern for those who God has created in his image. The war, the famine, the plagues, the wild animals. That's an interesting statement. That 2 billion people, if this happened today, would be lost because of plague. We understand disease. Famine, we understand. That's the result of war. When the global food industry is disrupted, people starve. We understand those things. But wild animals? When's the last time you've been threatened by a wild animal? That spider in your bedroom does not count. That means vulnerability to the elements. You know, we've never been, maybe some of you have been camping and you came a little too close to a bear. We were camping when I was a kid and we were inside the trailer of our truck. It was this camper shell and my dad divided it with a piece of plywood and my mom and dad slept on the top and all three kids slept on the bottom looking straight up with that plywood like right on our nose. We're eshes. We can fit into that small space. And I remember one night a scratching coming on that camper shell. I was terrified. The next morning, the park ranger said that there was a bear making his way through the campsites. So that's the closest I've ever come to a wild animal. But this idea of wild animals being a part of this mass extinction means that we are vulnerable to the elements, that we are no longer at the top of the food chain. All of the things we put our trust and hope in, and I say we, but again, what are we talking about here? We are talking about a world that has denied God's goodness and his protection and his provision, and now they are left on their own to deal with the trials of this world. Power and authority was given to the rider called Death and Hades that followed. Whose authority? Who has the authority to give these individuals power over death? The only one who has authority over death. And that's Jesus Christ, the one who conquered death and brought it into submission. But I want you to notice something. As terrible as this is, and that can't be understated, as terrible as 2 billion people losing their lives is, have you noticed something throughout these trials? God has still shown restraint. It wasn't complete famine. You had to work a full day just enough to barely feed your family for that day. There was massive death, but not all of the world. Why this partial judgment of the world? Why is this judgment slowly rolling out? What is God doing? Let me point something out to you, if you would. Look at Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 21. Can we agree that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever? He does not change. Ezekiel 14:21. For thus says the Lord God, how much more shall it be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem? The sword and famine and wild beasts and pestilence to cut off man and beast from it. Yet behold, three shall be left in it. Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant, who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, all that I have brought upon it. And they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without cause that I have done in it, says the Lord God. Now, this is written thousands of years before the tribulation. And this is speaking directly to God's judgment on an unfaithful and idolatrous Israel who have turned their back on the Lord. And God gives them exactly what they want. But he says, there is a remnant that has not turned their back on me. I have preserved them. They bear witness to my goodness. They bear witness to my faithfulness. Do you see the heart of God in all of this? He is long-suffering and he's patient. Yes, humanity is getting what they want from the Lord, but the Lord is still pleading with them as he opens their eyes to what life looks like without his goodness. As he reveals what life looks like apart from him. Keep that in mind as we now shift our view back up into heaven for the fifth seal. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Who are we being introduced to now? Obviously, men and women who believe the word of God and testified of the truth of God's word. But are we looking at just martyrs for all of church history? Or is this a very specific group that John is seeing here under the altar begging for justice, begging for God to make things right? What clues do we have? Well, one, look at the chronology of these events. We are now at the fifth seal, and we have these souls crying out for justice. And who are they crying out for justice on? Those who currently dwell on the earth. So it seems to be happening here in real time. These martyrs are crying out for justice, that God would have his way for those who executed them for their faith. And it seems to be a very specific, ongoing period of martyrdom. Because what are they told? Be patient. The number hasn't been fulfilled yet. Some are going to come and join you. So it seems to be this modern, current martyrdom, if you will, of these saints. And then that ultimately culminates in Revelation 13:7, where we read it was granted to him, this is the Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So again, we approach this. This isn't the only view, but this is the view that I believe lines up with Scripture. These are saints, born again, Christians, who give their life to Christ after the church is taken. These are tribulation saints, because God is long-suffering. And as he slowly opens the world's eyes to the truth of life without him, there will be some who say, I believe. Were any of you brought to Christ through trial and tribulation and pain and suffering? Anyone? Just me? No, there's lots of hands. Many of us were. I came to Christ, and people say, well, I hit rock bottom. No, I don't think we really know what rock bottom is. But some of us watched everything we thought was important, everything that we built, crumble to the ground. Everything that we invested in, everything we thought was important, everything we pursued, everything we built crumbled before us because we built it on our own, in the flesh, based on our own desires. And it was in that moment We thought about what someone had shared with us, something we heard on a Sunday morning, something that our parents taught us growing up, something that became evidently true, that we were created to be in communion with a good God. And He loves us, and He offers us forgiveness through His Son, Jesus Christ. And if we will come to Him, He will restore a relationship that's been broken by sin. And we will experience new life in Him. Not an easy life by any means, but a life that has purpose and meaning, and it finally makes sense. And I believe that's exactly what God is doing through this tribulation period, as He slowly removes His goodness from the earth, giving the people what they want. See, the breaking of the first seal in Revelation 6, again, it marks the beginning of that seven-year tribulation period. And it's a period where God is judging the world. Now, I want to pause here, because sometimes we say, okay, the church won't be here for this. And many of you probably believe that. But I have to ask why. Why do you believe that? Why do you believe God rescues His church out of the tribulation? For some of us, the answer is because I don't want to be here. Great answer, honest answer, but that doesn't mean it's true, right? That's called belief bias, where we believe what we want to be true, we believe it's true. But wanting something to be true doesn't make it true. I think we need to make a poster and put it above this country that says just because you want something to be true doesn't make it true. So is this true, though? Because our foundation has to be something stronger than, yes, it's true because we want it to be true. There's a lot of critics when it comes to the rapture of the church. There are many that would argue that we will be here for part or all of the tribulation. And that's, again, brothers in Christ, we all have disagreements. But some of the critiques about a pre-tribulation rapture bear mentioning, because you're going to run into them. Some critics claim that the pre-tribulation rapture isn't found anywhere in the writings of the early church. That nobody in the early church, in the early 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th century, were talking about a pre-tribulation rapture. That it was introduced in 1830 when it was made popular by the Anglican priest John Nelson Darby. The claim is that he was the first person to introduce it, and then it later gained more popularity in the 1900s when Cyrus Schofield, a name that some of you probably recognize, he was a Dallas-based pastor, he included this pre-tribulation rapture in the study notes of his now famous Schofield Study Bible. And then these critics would also claim that a pre-tribulation rapture really became popular when this little book series came out called Left Behind. Any of you ever heard of the Left Behind series? Maybe you saw that just amazing piece of cinema, the Left Behind movie. They claim that that's what really popularized this view of a rapture, a rescue of the church before the tribulation. And so really the claim is that the pre-tribulation rapture is really wishful thinking more than sound doctrine. It's a form of escapism. And again, I agree, if your foundation for believing in the rapture is just that you don't want to be here, that is not enough. But my question is, what does the Bible say? I've never read the Left Behind series. I also don't believe that following Jesus means we will not suffer in this life. We can look at the church history and see that Christians have endured great great persecution. And if you think that just by following Jesus, you will not suffer, that is not what Jesus taught. He said, in this world you will have trials, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So let's set that straight. As a Christian, we are not promised an easy life. So what about this idea of the tribulation not appearing in the early church at all? Well, the reality is you don't see discussions about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone in the early church. You don't see discussions about the Trinity in the early church. You don't see discussions or writings about Christ's righteousness being counted as our own. It's called imputation, that Christ died for us, and if we'll believe in him, we don't have to count on our own good works, that he clothes us in his righteousness. You don't see much of that or any of that discussed in the early church writings. In fact, as Scripture was canonized, meaning within the first few centuries, as they began to acknowledge which books of which writings and which books were inspired by God, there began to be this divide between leadership and the everyday man. And pretty soon they developed an understanding or a belief that you can't understand the Bible for yourself. Only the leaders can understand it. Now, there's a great deal of illiteracy during that time also. And it wasn't until the printing press that people could own their own Bibles. But even in the early church, there was this division between leaders and the everyman. I bring all of that up because I do believe that church history is important. But what's more important is, what does the Bible teach? That's more important than anything. What does the Bible teach? And that's what we should be discussing. Church history, that's great. But even after Peter became born again and was filled with the Spirit, and he was a leader in the early church, he still fell into the trap of showing favoritism to his Jewish brothers and making the Gentiles feel like they were excluded from the table. It's God's word that we build our foundation on. So I say all of this as we approach, is there a biblical standing for the rapture? What did Jesus teach? Look at John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. He said, in my Father's house there are many mansions, many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and, what's the word? Receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Jesus speaks of receiving his own to a place that he is preparing right now. In Matthew 24, Jesus teaches that no one knows the time of his return. You've heard that before, right? Not even the angels, just his Father. His Father knows the time of his return. And he says that his coming will be sudden and unexpected. It will be like the days of Noah, where people were living and drinking and celebrating until judgment came upon them. And then he describes a time where two people will be working in a field, and one will be taken and the other will be left. Or two will be in bed, one will be taken and the other will be left. And it comes with immediacy, suddenly, like the blink of an eye. And Jesus says, believers must stay sober and alert because the Son of Man will come at an hour that they do not expect. So what impression do you get about Christ's coming? That it's sudden. It's unexpected. It comes without warning. It's immediate. If you would look at Luke 21. Come on, we're putting our thinking caps on here. Luke 21, verse 34. Jesus says, be on your guard so that your minds are not dulled from carousing and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will come on you unexpectedly. Verse 35, like a trap. For it will come on all who live on the face of the earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you will meet, that you will be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Again, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:52, Christ will come in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. There's a catching up. That's where we get our word rapture from, a calling up. Some would say this is allegorical. Some would say it's literal, that Jesus receives us to him in the air. 1 Thessalonians 5:1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. And then 1 Thessalonians 1:10, as Christians we are to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And finally, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So how does Jesus describe his coming? With immediacy, with no sign, no signal, like a thief in the night, he comes. And I believe he's referring very specifically to the rapture of the church. Why do I believe that? Because he talks very differently about another event. Look at Matthew 24:29. And I don't believe Jesus would ever contradict himself. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heavens, the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. That seems like a pretty public event that everyone in the world will see. And there will be signs in the heavens. Look at Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Here's what I'm proposing. Jesus is describing two very different events. One that happens in the blink of an eye, without sign, without warning, without any indication. It can happen at any moment. The church is raptured because nobody knows the time nor the season. But once the tribulation begins, we are given a very clear timeline of what must take place before Christ's second coming. Do you understand what I'm saying? The tribulation begins with the church's rapture, and from that point on, you can measure 7 years to Christ's coming. That means at that point, you will know the time and the season. You will know the signs. Isn't that what we've been studying in the book of Revelation? These are the events that are going to take place before Christ comes. This is the runway before takeoff, and we can see exactly what will take place before Jesus returns in power and glory, riding that true white horse, And in that moment, he will separate the sheep from the goats, as that scripture puts it. Another event. We have one that is sudden and without warning. No prophetic signs that must occur first. And another with clear signs and a clear timeline. And that timeline begins again with the rapture of the church, the beginning of the seven-year tribulation, then the Antichrist is revealed, then the abomination of desolation, followed by the great tribulation, then the gospel preached to all nations, finally the battle of Armageddon, and then here's Jesus' words, immediately after the tribulation of those days, they will see the Son of Man coming. Christ comes publicly and he comes powerfully. That doesn't sound like a thief in the night to me. It doesn't sound like an event where we don't know the time or the season when God has given us a clear timeline in Revelation. Now, I say all of that, and again, if you disagree, we are brothers, we can disagree, that's amazing. But I just wanted to make sure that we understood the Revelation isn't simply a doctrine that we came upon, or the rapture isn't a doctrine we just made up because we read a series called the Left Behind series. That there is biblical precedent for it. And it is in that context that we have these tribulation saints. There will be those during this time, and we'll get into this more deeply as we get into the book of Revelation, there will be men and women who will believe the gospel and they will be saved. And you may ask, how will they believe in a gospel when there's no church to preach the gospel? What did we just read? They are executed because of what? The word of God. They will be killed for their faith. 2 Thessalonians 2:6, we read that the restrainer will be removed, will be taken out of the way, which many believe to be the Spirit's work through the church, but although the church is gone, the word of God remains. Look at verse 12. Thanks for sticking with me as we wrestled with all of that. Look at verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, they hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? A couple points there. How heartbreaking is it that even in this moment where the world is falling apart, there's an acknowledgement of the Lamb and the existence of the Lamb, but there's an unwillingness to submit to the Lamb and cry out for rescue. That's the hardness of a man's heart. But again, how many of you look at this and think, what a cruel God? Why would he do that? If he loves his creation so much, why would he allow them to go through this? Why would he cause this? Let me remind you, Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, this is Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. That word means are held together, are bound together. You know what I see when I read what happens here in Revelation as that sixth seal is removed? I don't want what holds the world together. I reject him and watch as the world unravels. And the stars fall from the sky. And the mountains shift. And the sky begins to get rolled up like a scroll. That's what happens when you reject that which holds all things together. He's the sustainer of the universe. Not just the creator. Right now, he is holding all things together. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, he is upholding all things by the word of his power, which he had by himself purged our sins, and he sat down at the right hand of our majesty on high. That's why Paul writes in Acts 17, it is in him we live and move and have our being. That's why the elders in Revelation saying in verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. I know that I experienced my whole life before Christ was just a small picture of what life looks like outside of a relationship with our good God. It's a life that unravels. It's a life in chaos. It's a life of momentary pleasure, but lots of pain. It's a life of seeking and striving and working and being left disappointed. And I think that's exactly what we're seeing on a full scale here in Revelation as that sixth seal is removed. God begins to pull back all that he sustains. This is life without Christ. See, the greatest tragedy of God's wrath here as we study Revelation, and I don't want to understate the war and the pestilence and the famine and the suffering, those are terrible things. But the greatest tragedy of God's wrath is the removal of his presence. There is nothing worse in the book of Revelation than God removing his presence. And even then, you see the hard hearts. Let us just die. Let these mountains fall on us, so we can escape the wrath of the Lamb. Here's a better idea. Turn to him. Ask for forgiveness. He is long-suffering and he is patient. He doesn't desire that anyone would perish. Our lives are a gift. You might say, none of this is God holding all things together. We hold it all together. It's up to us. We did this. We made this. This society is our doing. Well, a lot of it is, huh? How are we doing? But if you really think you hold all things together, as Pastor John has said in the past, hold your breath for 10 minutes. Our very breath is something that's a gift from God. And one day we will breathe our last. And the question that has to be answered is, what have we done with God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ? Have we allowed him to step into our place, take the penalty of our hard hearts, and bleed for us on the cross, die for us on the cross, defeat death and rise again, and in that victory, share that victory with us so that even after we breathe our last breath here on earth, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Boom, that is a futuristic sound. Even in these last days, God is providing an opportunity for people to turn to him. And we're going to see revival. Well, again, I believe we'll have a very good view of it. But here on earth, there'll be revival amongst the Jewish nation, amongst God's people. But they will be executed, many of them, for their faith in Christ. But they will serve as witnesses. Because God does not want anyone to perish. But one day he will bring all of this together. He will wrap everything up. And that eternity, that kingdom we've been long waiting for, will finally be here. There'll be no more pain, no more suffering, no more strife. We get this beautiful picture of what we have right now. The saints gathered together as a family, worshiping him, loving one another. We look forward to that day. And my burden is, guys, regardless of what you believe, whether it's pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, we believe Christ is coming back. Can we agree on that? And so until that day, should our lives reflect the truth that there is a God who loves the lost and he desires to seek and save them?